Good morning. So we are not doing the little, single book Revelation things because we anticipate doing a lot of turning. So if you have a Bible, great. There's Bibles also scattered around. If you need a Bible, take one of these. If you'd like a more in-depth Bible, let us know. We'll buy you one. We think that God's Word is life-changing. And so we spend our time singing the words that are written down in Scripture, and we spend this time reading and diving into it and studying it because we believe that this is the means by which God changes lives and softens hearts. And so if you have a Bible app on your phone, works as well. I've said this before. I think it's great. I think it's also fun to be able to write notes in the margin and be able to flip back and forth, but I also understand that fonts are really small in books, and so this is a big book, Revelation, and we're going to be doing a lot of different things to kind of walk through this, and there's some pitfalls that the pastors and I we've been praying for this and thinking about how do we do this well? How do we walk through this faithfully? How do we not get into, all sorts of debates about open-handed things that different interpretations of pieces and parts of this and not lose the forest for the trees, right? Not see the truth that God's trying to communicate in this. So please pray along with us in that. We're gonna take bites out of the elephant, okay? It's a big elephant. We're just gonna take small little bites. So I say this because if something comes up during this series, you've got the QR codes in the back of the seats. You can send a question that way. There's those orange cards back there. You can write down a question and throw in the offering box. Please ask us the questions, okay? Some of them will be answered in due time as we get through Revelation. Some of them, we won't leave it hanging. We'll say, hey, we're going to cover that in a few weeks, or something like that. But please ask the questions because you have already in your mind some idea of what the end times things are. You may not be able to put everything to it and put it together into one cohesive worldview of it. And so that's what we're going to try to help with. So let's pray. Father, we ask that as we open up your word, that you would, just over the next few months as we do this, Father, that you would help us to understand the truth that you're revealing to us. Help us not to get caught up in distractions, but help it to transform us and to that we would respond to it in worship. That we wouldn't jump into an intellectual mire, but instead that we would grow in our unity here, that we would be united in your Son, and that we would worship you for being the sovereign God, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. We thank you, Father, for revealing these things to us. We pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So the word revelation is actually apocalypse. You've heard when it says the revelation to John, that's the Greek word there is apocalypse. And it's a combination of two words, apo meaning off, and kalipo, which basically means covering. So it's an off covering. Hi, Flora. She's waving to me. Or she's praising. I'm not sure. And smiling. So it's off covering. It's revealing. That's the point, right? It's like you take off the cover of something. And so that's what this is. And so it's a revealing. It's a disclosure. And I want to just, from the very get-go, what does it mean that God is revealing something to us about things that are in the future? there's a purpose behind it. Like, he doesn't do this, right, for no purpose. There is a purpose in it. And it is worship. It is, and we'll see this as we walk through these first few verses. It is this profound sense of God loves us. God loves us. And he's revealing these things because he intends this to shape and form your heart and your faith. This is not just a debate. This is not just things and issues and stuff that we're just pondering things. And I will tell you, up until 4 months ago, maybe, and I think I've said this when we went through Thessalonians, I was like, I know Jesus is coming back. And I know I'm going to be with him, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And that was it. Like, that was all I knew. And I was kind of like, I don't know that anything else really matters. Because the rest gets really complicated. Scholars disagree. And so how am I going to wade into this? Like, does it really matter? Well, he spent 22 chapters telling you something. Do you think it matters to God? It does. It very much does. And so I would just, and I get it. I understand why we say that. I understand why I said it for the large portion of my faith walk up to this point. But it does matter. And it's not so that we would get into the mire of a debate and that we would have this intellectual assent of things, but that we would see God for who he is and what he's doing, okay? And so we read in Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. So this is John, the brother of James. James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Okay, you guys remember this in like the Gospels? Like, that's the John. Same John that wrote the Gospel of John. Same John that wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Same John, okay? This is the same author as we're walking through this. And what does it say that he's going to, that he's revealing? Things that must soon take place. You can underline that. We're going to talk about that, okay? Because we'll talk about it. Just pause on that one. All right, verse 2, it says, sending to his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And so what we have is God gives this revelation to Jesus, who gives this to an angel, who gives this to John, who gives this to the churches, and to us. That's what he says up front. This is how this revelation, this uncovering, is happening. Of note, I would circle in verse 2 that word witness and the word testimony. Those words, can anybody guess what those words are? Anybody know? It's a word you're familiar with in Greek. Martyr. That word is martyr in Greek. One's a verb and one's a noun. And so this is what he says. And that's what, when people die for their faith, it's because they're a witness to their faith in their death. That's kind of where that comes from. Okay. So he says, who bore witness to the word of God and to the witness of Jesus Christ. Like, you can exchange those, and some translations do, but like, you can see a little bit more unity in that verse, right? Like, they're talking about the same thing, and it's what? It's witnessing. It's testifying. It's explaining. It's uncovering these things that God has declared. And it says, and oftentimes you'll see this in the translations, it'll say, even to all that he saw. That's not like a normal English vocabulary. It's just saying like it's emphasizing all that he saw. Even all that he saw, right? Like, it's kind of a weird translation in English. Okay, so what did he see? We're going to go through that, right? This is what he saw. These are visions that John has from an angel, from Jesus, from God, right? Like, and so this is, and we're going to start walking through this. And so there's going to be some different things in this. This is not going to be just like Romans or, you know, the letters to the Thessalonians. Like, this is different. This is prophecy. This is apocalyptic literature. This is symbols and meanings. And so we'll kind of walk through some of that stuff. All right, I want you to, like, I know this is a little bit weird. We're going to jump forward to verse 9. Because he gives more, and then we'll back up, okay? So in verse 9, he gives a little more detail. And he says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and in the kingdom. So John's got some confidence here, right? First, he's saying, like, he's writing this letter, and I know Dave just read it, but like he's writing this letter to churches. We'll talk more on that. And he's like, but he's a partner and brother in the tribulation, and he's a brother and partner in the kingdom. Like, there's an eternal focus to this. He's like, I'm with you in this, but I'm also with you in that. This is the unity. We should be able to look at each other, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and say, I'm with you in your suffering. Right? We talked about this, right? Bearing each other's burdens. I'm with you, but I'm with you. Like, we'll see each other there, right? And this is the profound sense of unity, right? Where we can dwell on those truths. Who here struggles with sin? All right, come on. Okay. Who here has had some tragedy, some difficulty in your life? Okay? Right? Like, who here can't wait for Christ to return? Okay. There. We good on unity? There's nobody that's outside of those things. And so this is why we focus on this. This is the unity that he's talking about here. Sorry, let me back up. Verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Yeah, I guess I skipped that one. Who's here waiting and longing patiently for Christ to return? Okay, yeah. All right, everyone. All right. I was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Dude, you shacked the names, Dave. That was pretty impressive. I was like, I didn't talk to him about how to pronounce the names. All right, so this is what he says. So where are we at? Where's the island of Patmos? Okay, here's a nice little map for us. There we go. All right. So Jerusalem's down the bottom right corner, right? So when Paul's doing his missionary journeys in Acts, right, he's starting there and he's rolling all the way up. This is Asia, modern day Turkey, right? And so this is where he's going. And then he'd loop back around. He jumped across the Aegean Sea there into Corinth, right? And then came back around. In fact, Thessalonica is just to the north of Corinth there, right? And so this was the world that was being communicated to, okay? And so the letter is written to those seven churches. It's not written to any other churches, okay? Bear with me here in a second. And he's exiled on the island of Patmos, which ironically is not like shaded or starred or anything. But anyway, right up that little circle island there, right above the red word Patmos, that's the island. I don't think it's a perfect circle, but that's where it's at, okay? And so he tells him to write this letter to these churches, okay? And we're into the debate. Didn't take very long. Are these churches real churches? They were. Was Thessalonica, the letter to the Thessalonians, a real church? Yeah. Does that mean it's not for us? No. It does. It means it is for us too. Why is it for us? Because it's inspired. It's the inspired word of God, right? It's preserved. God, you know, we read through plenty of other scripture going like this is inspired by God, it's good for reproving and rebuke, and like this is the point. God kept this together. This is why we call this the Bible and Holy Scripture, right? And I don't want to spend a ton of time on that, but this, just because the letter is written to seven historical churches in Asia Minor in the first century, doesn't mean it doesn't apply to us. It absolutely does, just like the rest of the letters that we read from Paul and Timothy, or to Paul, from Paul to Timothy, or John's letters, or Peter's letters, okay? All right. John's exiled there, okay? He's exiled to Patmos. And he says, why? It's for his testimony. It's on account of the word of God, he says. And he says, write down what you see and send it to the seven churches. For somebody who's exiled, that had to have been a great sense of hope, right? That I'm not just stuck on some island to die forever, right? But that, like, I'm doing something. God's giving me a vision. And somehow this letter is going to get to the seven churches. Here's a little bit of historical background. All of the church fathers from about 130 AD until 420 AD identify that John was exiled to Patmos by Caesar Domitian, okay, who reigned from 81 to 96 AD. Irenaeus is the first one around 132 that he talks about this. Eusebius, there's a bunch of them that reference John doing this, and that actually when Domitian died in 96 AD, and actually they say that John was exiled in 95 AD, the 14th year of Domitian. When Domitian died in 96 AD, they reversed all of his policies, which we read this in just historical literature. And so John was released from Patmos, and he ends up going to Ephesus in Asia Minor, and then he ends up dying there. And so how does it get to the seven churches? Well, John ended up getting released from exile, and he's in Ephesus, right? And so a very pragmatic and practical thing. Now, there's some that debate that dating and timing, but this is what we read, okay? We have three manuscripts. One I forgot to load in, so I apologize, because no introductory sermon it works without papyrus. And so what do we have available to us? So the first one is actually, the best one, sadly the one that I forgot, is P98. It's not on there, Anthony, so you don't need to turn to it yet. But it's P98. It's actually from like 100 to 200 AD. It's a fragment of just Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 through 20. So, you know, if you read Revelation 1, 13 through 20, like that's within 100 years. That's pretty good. Right, as far as what we expect to see there. There's another one, P47, and that's the next one. So that's what that looks like. And we have 10 leaves of this, and this is Revelation, Revelation chapters 9 through 17. That's a good chunk of Revelation, right? And so this is 3rd century. So this one's written in like the 200s or so. So again, pretty old stuff, and so we have, I think there's a total of like 310 fragments and manuscripts and stuff like that allow us to then, right, we talked about this in previous stuff, and happy to help you in your confidence that God preserves his word, but you look at these things and they line up, right, and we have this vast amount of archaeology that continues to expand. Every year we find more stuff. And every year, it just correlates and corroborates with what we have already known. So this one's pretty good, P47. The next one is P18. This one's a smaller fragment. That's just of Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. And so these are the pieces that they put together to understand what was actually written there. All right. We have a complete version of Revelation in Codex Sinaiticus, which was like from the 5th century. But these are the earliest pieces. All right, Revelation chapter... So, all right, before I jump in. So we've got the author is John. We've got a dating that's around 95, 96 AD. We know it's 2 7 churches. Let me pause here for a second and talk about the number 7, okay? You're going to read 7 a lot. We're going to read 7 a lot in Revelation. Was it to 7 historical churches? Yes. But in Revelation, the number 7 is used as a sign of like completion, like complete and full, right? Like a week, right? Those are all correlating to this, right? And so you have 7 as being this complete number. And so I don't believe it's beyond, like, I think John, when he's writing this, understands that that part of this seven churches is like, this is going to all the churches, right? Like, this isn't just confined. And you're going to see this as we get into more of the symbolism. So the number seven, does this make it a symbol of seven churches? And like, seven churches didn't exist? No, the seven churches did exist. But it's both literal and symbolic. You guys with me on that? Did I race too fast through that one? Okay, all right. All right, so now go back up to verse 3. He says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So remember in verse 1, we saw the things that soon must take place. And now we read, for the time is near. If you got a Bible, this is where I think, like, having a physical Bible. Circle one, circle the other, draw a line between them. Right? Like, there's something imminent. There's something that's happening as John's writing this to these churches. Like, when you're in Laodicea and you get this letter, you're like, what would you think? Like, things are going to happen here soon. Right? Like, imminently. Oh, okay. Just pause on that one, because that's just the natural reading as you're reading through this, right? Blessed are those who read aloud, who hear, and who keep. That word keep is to treasure, is to preserve, like, to value it. In your small groups, okay, so in your small groups, there's going to be a question that talks about this, I think. But what does it mean to keep, to preserve, to value this book of Revelation? Again, I go back to that first statement. It doesn't mean Jesus is coming back and I don't really need to read it. It means I should read it, I should study it, I should care about what's written in it. Not to care about the debates, to care about the truth, right? The truth that God is revealing. All right. So, what's the blessing? This isn't some, like, mystical thing that, like, you should just immediately go home and just immediately read as many words as you can, as quick as you can, or read it every morning, right? Like, those are ways that, like, you know, you get into this, like, religious mantra type stuff. That's not the point, right? There's something that is significant and purposeful in this. When he says that there is blessing in this, we saw this in Thessalonians. You remember this? Paul wrote to the Thessalonians about end time stuff. Why? What was his purpose? His first purpose was encouragement, right? He's like, I want to encourage you in the midst of your trials and tribulations. I want you to know that God loves you, that God's got a purpose, that God's working out all things for the good of those who love him. Okay, so it's encouragement, right? As we read through this, it's encouragement. The second thing is that it reminds us that eternity is at stake. When we read through Revelation, you can't help but think about the future. You can't help but go, wow, I either don't want to be around for that, or I really want to be around for that, depending on what chapter you're in, right? And your view. And so, but either way, it takes us out of this context of just, like, right? We talked about, right, just like the day in, day out doldrums of life and money and relationships and things and work and all of this stuff. And you go, eternity is at stake. Eternity is at stake. This is significant. And the third one is what we've been talking about all this year, right? It helps us be kingdom-minded. That there's a purpose to your day, your breath, your life. You are ambassadors for Christ. He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. God wants people to read this and others, other books, and understand the gospel, hear the gospel, recognize their sin, repent and turn and trust in his Son. That's what God wants. And the means by which he executes that and communicates that to the world is through you and me. Sometimes in our words, sometimes the way we live, sometimes, right, opportunities. And so when we read through Revelation, we can't help but see this impetus to our lives of going, I got to be kingdom-minded. If I were to tell you that in 2 weeks your faith was going to be tried, what would you do now? What would you do? Would you try to shore it up? Would you try to spend a little bit more time, right? It's like you got to learn more facts, right? So like you need to be an encyclopedia. Like I got to really learn more things so that I can withstand. No, this is a faith, a confidence, a trust thing. Maybe we would spend our time more wisely. You see, so sometimes when we look at future things, it informs what we do now. And this, I think, is the point. This is why he says, these are the things that are soon to take place. The time is near in 2 weeks. Okay, now what are you going to do? It's always 2 weeks. It's always been 2 weeks since 96 AD. I'm using 2 weeks symbolically. Okay, right? But I mean, right? Like, you understand this idea, and we'll talk more about this in the future, but like this idea of Jesus' imminent return is not so much like a physical, like this is when exactly, how things. It's a trust in a relationship. How does that inform my life? Does that make me more kingdom-minded? It absolutely would. Okay. All right. Buckle up. You guys ready? So, closed-handed and open-handed. We talk about this stuff often, right? Closed-handed are the things that are non-negotiable. Like, these are the things that we must be united in. And the list is very short. And then there's everything that creates division and churches that change and do different things. And it's fine to have opinions on open-handed things. I have an opinion on pretty much every open-handed thing. I mean, I didn't have an opinion on Revelation until, I don't know, like I guess maybe a month ago, maybe. I don't know. It's been waffling a little bit. It's okay. And so we're not encouraging you not to have opinions and interpretations of Scripture on open-handed things. It just should not be a point of division. Okay? But closed-handed things, somebody's eternity is at stake. And so what do we lock in around when we start talking about this? Jesus Christ is coming back. Everybody agrees to this. You can affirm it. Yes, right? Sorry. By all means. Jesus Christ is coming back, right? Yes. Amen. All right, sorry. We are going to live with Christ eternally. Amen? Okay. We are going to have resurrected bodies. Amen. Okay. That's weird. All right. There is going to be tribulation between now and when that happens. Nobody wants to say amen to that one, but but this is what we read, right? And that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and we're going to be dwelling with Christ forever. Everybody agrees on those things. Okay. The disagreement is how, when, and where. Those are the disagreements, okay? So if you're getting into one of these things and you're like, yeah, but exactly how is this going to happen? Well, I don't know. If you can explain to me how God changes somebody's heart, then by all means, then maybe you can weigh in on this. But we can't explain it. He just changes hearts. This is what the Holy Spirit does. And so there's some peace to this. When it says that this is an uncovering, it doesn't mean that God is laying bare everything. He doesn't necessarily show us and explain to us everything. Frankly, we probably couldn't comprehend it. But it means he is showing us some things. Okay. Let me turn over to John chapter 7. And as you're turning, chapter 7, verse 37. This is really interesting. And as you turn now, I'm going to give a little bit of background. So, the Pharisees, when Jesus came, they, by and large, rejected Jesus, right? So here's God sending his son that he had prophesied from Genesis chapter 3, right? That like the son was going to come and defeat the serpent, right? Like all of the things, right? And the Pharisees, God finally does exactly what he's going to do. And what do the religious elite do? This isn't the right guy. Listen to what it says in John chapter 7, verse 37. It says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Those are big declarations for a man to say, right? Like, you either are a heretic, or you're actually the Messiah. And they understood this to be true. They say in verse 40, when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah, right? But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? What's the question they asked? A where question. Well, hang on. Was the Christ to come from Galilee? Because we had all been told, right? It says, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was division among the people over it. You see what happened? They debated us. Well, hang on. Because I thought the Messiah was going to come from be a son of David and he was going to come from Bethlehem. No, they didn't understand what actually happened with Jesus, right? Because he was a son of David and he did come from Bethlehem. But they didn't understand that, right? And so there's debate and infighting because what they saw in their mind of what the Messiah's coming was going to look like did not meet their expectations. That is a level of arrogance that is really scary. Should be scary to all of us. Because they were so grounded and so convinced that they knew what it was going to look like that when God actually sent his Messiah, they missed him. I don't want to be in that boat. And I don't think you want to be in that boat. And so as we walk through the where's and the how's and the when's, I would encourage us to be very open-handed and go, this is what I think. I'm about 70-75% on my view. But if God ends up coming and executing on one of these different ones, I'm not going to reject the plan. Right? Like I'm not so fixed that I'm going to reject these other interpretations. You guys with me on this? And I think that I think we need to be really careful about that. Be confident in your position. Fine, dig in, believe it. Like, you know, I'm sure there'll be plenty of opportunities for us to discuss stuff. But when it really happens, we should be really seeking to know the truth from God and open to it. Okay. All right. So how we read Scripture is largely dependent upon what type of literature it is. You all already do this naturally, okay? And I'm going to give you some examples, and then we're going to kind of work our way into some of the understandings of how to read Revelation. You have to come at Scripture with an interpretive lens. Any book, you come at it with an interpretive lens based on the type of literature that it is. So when you read 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Chronicles, it's historical narrative, right? So we read it as history. It's facts and dates and all of these things, right? And we should interpret that as literal history. When we read the letters to the Thessalonians, we read it as not just a letter to the Thessalonians, but because it's inspired, it's also for us and it's instruction, and it's God-given instruction to them and to us, and so that's what we expect to read. We read Psalms as poetry, which means there's poetic language, right? Symbolism and things of that nature that we would expect to read from poetry. We read Jesus' parables as fictitious stories. He's not lying and talking about, you know, historic, you know, like making up stories about people and pretending like they're real people. No, they're fictional stories with a lesson, right? Like, that's what parables are. And so if you read it with the wrong interpretive lens, you could go down a really bad place. Like, the story of David and Goliath. that really happen? Yeah, it's written in a book of historical narrative. And so we read this as the story of David and Goliath. Is it a story to communicate the power of the underdog? That would be a symbolic interpretation. No, that's not the primary truth that God's trying to convey to it. Does it also provide some symbolic application for something like that? Sure, but that's not the primary purpose. The primary purpose of the story of David and Goliath is to describe historically how God brought about a man after his own heart and brought about David as a king for Israel. Like that's the point of it, and how God is powerful to conquer and to accomplish his sovereign will. How about, and I shared this one in the men's group, who here's house is built on a rock? Well, why not? Jesus says, build your house on a rock, not on sand. How are we doing, Florida? Okay? He's not being literal. It's symbolic. There's a spiritual application to that. We all laugh because we know this. And so as we chomp through literature, we just interpret it based upon what seems to be correct. And that's the problem. Because Revelation is both a letter to churches, and it's prophetic. And prophecy is a whole different form of literature. In fact, let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah 35, verse 4. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. Isaiah is a prophet. What is that a prophecy of? What's the when? What do you guys think? Throw it out there. What's the when? When is this going to happen? Nobody's bold enough. What's that? 2 weeks? So there's miracles being described here, right? This seems to be the new heaven and the new earth, right? Like this seems to be eternity, right? The mute will talk. The lame will walk, right? Like, this seems to be that. It is, but it's actually, when Isaiah is writing this, he writes and prophesies about Judah being sent into exile, and this is him communicating what their return from exile is going to be. So it's like, so there's this near fulfillment of the prophecy, okay? And there's a far fulfillment, right? And so there's pieces and parts of this. So prophecy gets really convoluted. Gets really difficult. Because you go, well, was that intended to communicate? Like, why didn't he just say, hey, they're going to limp their way back from Assyria after, you know what I mean? Like, why does he say that you know, people are going to be able to walk and jump and all this stuff? Because God's got a prophecy, a plan to accomplish one piece, but it's not the full thing. The full thing is eternity. And we see this, right? Like, we now have our hearts changed, right? If you're a follower of Christ, if you place your trust in Christ, like, the Holy Spirit changes your heart. Awesome. Well, now you're perfect, right? And you never have divided affections, right? No, not fully. But to an Old Testament follower of Yahweh, they would have looked at the Holy Spirit being in your heart as like that's it, right? Like, that's the complete transformation. And so it's almost like the stepping stone where God's like, it's called this like near-far fulfillment or like types, where it's like it's a part of a fulfillment but not the complete fulfillment. And so when we read Revelation, we have to deal with that. It's a letter. It's also prophecy. And so it gets a little convoluted. Okay, all right. So, the question we need to be asking is, what is God intending as we walk through this? Like, what's the truth that he's trying to communicate? And then we determine how we read the passage of Scripture based on that discernment. And people disagree as to how they would interpret the passages of Scripture. That's just the reality of it. And so my encouragement to you is when you read the Scripture, you go, does this seem like symbolism? Does this seem like this is literal? Does this seem like, how do I read this? Is there a short-term fulfillment of this and a long-term, right? Like, these are tough questions. And there's people that have different views on those things, and it's okay. There aren't exactly like bold, clear, delineating lines, and I know we like that, right? Just tell me exactly what it said. I'm like, listen, I didn't reveal it like this. This is how God revealed it, right? Probably so that we would dig in and we would spend some time, right? Okay. There's four ways to read Scripture, okay? Read Revelation in particular. So I'm going to walk through these fairly quickly, and I've got a visual to help you guys, okay? You guys like that? Okay. Ava didn't like the colors, but it's okay. All right, so the question is when is Revelation? Okay? When are we talking about? Revelation chapter 1 to 22. When is it? Okay? So here's a timeline. You've got Jesus' ministry on the left side. You've got new heaven and the new earth. Okay? So, 70 AD, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. It's a major kind of marker. Jewish people haven't been able to do sacrifices since that happened. Okay, and then you have present day. Okay, it's not to scale. Bear with me. Okay. All right. So preterist is one way of understanding is interpreting Revelation. The preterist view says that all of Revelation occurred soon to take place in the near time to the church in the first century, and it was accomplished all before 70 AD. That's the full preterist view. Not a lot of people believe that, okay? We're working our way through this, okay? That's the full view, okay? We'll talk a little bit more about that one here in a second. So, obviously, Revelation can't be written in 96 AD if it was prophesying about 70 AD event. And so they believe that it was written earlier. Okay? So just that's so when they read Revelation, they read it as history, just as you would read Isaiah or any of the other prophets. They would read it as like, this is what God did. Okay? Now you run into a problem because you read Revelation 22 of the new heaven and the new earth, and you look around and you go, this doesn't really seem very new heaven, new earthy. Right? Okay. There is a partial preterist view that basically says that they believe that almost all of it happened before 70 AD, and then they stop at Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. Let me turn over to that. And it says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from prison. So they're waiting for the 1,000 years to end. Okay? I know that just opened up a whole can of worms in your brain. Just bear with me, okay? All right, so go back to the slide. So now, the second one is the historist, okay? The historist thinks that we are somewhere between chapter 4 and chapter 20, verse 7. But there's debate as to where we are. And so they look at Revelation and they go, these things have happened in history. And they try to tie different historical or even modern day events to events in Revelation. This is the one that you probably hear a lot on like different circles. It depends on what circles you're in. Depends on what your YouTube feed looks like. Right? But like this is where you say, like, oh hey, the Euphrates River dried up. That's Revelation this. And so therefore we're at this point in Revelation now. And they're waiting for the next thing to happen to then correlate it. The problem is they don't all agree. Charlemagne is in there as one of the big events. I know all of you in the Holy Roman Empire, I know that like we're not going to do a history class, but so there's these major events, the Protestant Reformation's in there, as the Catholic Church is in there, right? So there's just different things. There aren't a ton of people that are in the historist model. Lots of the reformers were, ironically enough, but that's kind of the historist view, okay? So they're looking at all of this. They also then stop because they would also look at, So they, it. Go to Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. That's where they see us stopping. That's the furthest a historist would go. Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, it says, and he sees, this is Jesus' second coming, and he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Okay? So that's the historist. Like, okay? All right. Are we good? All right. Next one. Next one's the futurist. The futurist reads this as largely future. When I open up Revelation, the futurist, I'm not saying I, but when a futurist opens up Revelation, they read this and they go, they're waiting for either like Revelation 4 or Revelation 6 or some debate for it to start. Like they're way back at the beginning of Revelation and they see all of Revelation as future. Okay? Your futurists are Left Behind series, anybody? Right? So like that's a futurist, right? Everything is in the future. We're waiting for this thing to kick off. And it kicks off either in Revelation 4 or Revelation 6, depending on how you see it. Okay? You guys with me on this? So these are just kind of, this is how you just open up Revelation and start to begin. And then this informs how you interpret symbols or literal and stuff like that. Okay? All right, the fourth one is the idealist. The idealist is up on top, not based on superiority. It's just up on top. Because what they would argue is that we are also in chapter 20, verse 7. We're waiting for the 1,000 years to end. But they would say that it's a lot of the revelation is cyclical, okay? Which is why it's kind of got those things, okay? It's cyclical, and that it's telling a story of the church, persecution, tribulation, God's redemption. Seven times over. And it's a cyclical way of reaffirming who God is and where he's at. Does that make sense? And where we're at in the history timeline. So, these are the exclusive groupings. So you got to pick one. If you're purple, you're going to go to that corner. No, I'm just kidding. Right? So here's the thing. There's also an eclectic view. And the eclectic view says that, well, sometimes it's a symbol, and it would fall into the idealist camp. Sometimes it's future, and it falls into the futurist camp. Sometimes, maybe there's some historical events that it actually correlates to, and some of this may have been fulfilled before 70 AD, right? And we, as we're reading through the text, we pick and try to evaluate what it is based on where we're at in the text. That's what we're going to be preaching it, the eclectic view. Not because I can't pick one, okay? But because I don't think any of them are failure. You come in with too many presumptions. If you start with one of those ironclad, it will affect everything as you navigate your way through Revelation. Okay? I don't know if that was helpful or not, but anyway, it is what it is. Horses out of the barn. All right, go to Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. So similarly, we talked about the seven churches. We read here about the seven spirits, right? Who are before his throne. When you read through this, this is the Father who is and who was and who is to come. The seven spirits, the sevenfold, like the complete, the Holy Spirit. That's what he's pointing to. And Jesus. Sound familiar? It's the Trinity. Right? Like this is how he's starting off with this. And he says this is grace to you and peace from him. This is a confidence that we have in God. Who is, who was, and who is to come. He doesn't change. This is reminiscent of Moses in the burning bush when God introduces himself as I am who I am. I don't change. He who is and who was and who is to come. picking up the second part of verse 5. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He made us a kingdom and priests to God the Father. Right? Like, this is where John, like, we're not getting into the nitty-gritty of the symbols and the things of this nature. He's going, God's made you into a kingdom, so be kingdom-minded. God has made you priests, so be ambassadors for Christ with a ministry of reconciliation. This is what he's saying, right? Like, this is the emphasis that God is for us and he has a purpose for us. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Sound familiar? We just read this in Thessalonians. Turn back over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Skip down to 1 Thessalonians 5:3. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Why is there wailing? Why is there wailing and rejoicing seemingly simultaneously? Remember, we talked about this in Thessalonians. You're either going to be worshiping and serving Christ, or you're going to be worshiping and serving the Antichrist. That's what we read in 1 Thessalonians, right? Or 2 Thessalonians. And so some will love the truth, and some will not. And he ends in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is our God. The Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Like, nothing, right? Like he alone can write Revelation. He alone can tell us the things that are going to come. And we can take confidence in first knowing that he's sovereign and it will happen exactly as he indicates. But two, he's gracious and loving in revealing these things to us. And so as we go forth and we start diving into Revelation, let those encouragements be on your mind. Like, don't be trepidatious about it. I don't think it's a difficult book. I don't. I think it's actually pretty easy to read at its face value. And so that's my encouragement to you. Just read it. Just read it at face value and go, what do I think God is trying to communicate here? And we'll step through it. It'll be good. But don't let it be intimidating. Don't let it be something that you shirk back from. For this book in particular at the beginning says that there is blessing for those who read, hear, and keep it. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for revealing these things to us. And God, we ask for unity in this. We ask for clarity. We ask in particular, Father, that you would make this not this insurmountable hill, but that we would see your beautiful revelation of your person, who you are, what you think about things, and that you're for us. That the Trinity is for us, that the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Son are for us. And God, if you're for us, who can be against us? And so we trust in you. We pray, Father, that you would align our affections with yours, help us to be kingdom-minded in our lives. We pray, Father, that this wouldn't be just the one day a week that we spend dwelling on you, but that this would be true of our entire days and lives. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to us. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. As we enter into our time of response,